Title of the message is God's Secret of Satisfaction. I preached this here first in 1995, and several events recently have drawn me back to these themes in Ecclesiastes. I don't know of any other book that has more profoundly influenced my own worldview and my own outlook than Ecclesiastes. I studied it back in 1995 for about 3 months in preparation for a study with the singles group over at my church, at Faith Baptist Church, and I entitled that series. It was a 13-week series. I entitled it Secrets of the Good Life, a very powerful study. It was written by a man who at 18, the age of some of you, who at 18 was given a blank check by God, and he made a draft on the bank of heaven for wisdom, and God cashed the check. And Solomon became, without doubt, the most gifted man conceivable. Ecclesiastes is written at the end of his life, and I believe it's a record of his repentance for pursuing life without God as his focus and without God at the center. I don't believe this book is the bitter musings of a cynic, as some have led us to believe, some commentators have stated in the past. I believe it is the inspired instruction by an elderly man who had it all and tried it all and at the end of it all repented of it all because he lived it without God at the center. The book isn't readily understood in many cases because its literary form seems to be very much different from the rest of the Old Testament. And according to some commentators, the exact literary form of this book is called a cultural apologetic. It is a defense of a certain worldview, of a certain culture. Solomon had distinguished himself as one of the wise men of his day. And it was the case of men in that day to go back and forth and travel to one another's countries and argue their worldviews with another worldview. In fact, that perhaps is what the Queen of Sheba was doing when she came and tried him with hard questions. And these philosophers would write defenses of their particular worldview, and those defenses were called cultural apologetics. And they would disseminate them to interested philosopher counterparts for their challenge and for their consideration. And perhaps that is what Ecclesiastes 12:12 is talking about, kind of the student life verse of the making of many books. There is no end, and study is a weariness to the flesh. And that can be a student verse for the difficult times. But what Solomon is probably referring to here is this kind of treatise, that of the making of these books and the exchange of these different worldviews, there is no end of them, and you can weary yourself, but it all boils down to this. And in the next verse he says, the real heart of it is that you have to learn to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And there when it says the duty of man, it means the essence of man or the manliness of a man. It's the heart of a man. And Solomon is perhaps referring to these making of these many books, these cultural apologetics. The original audience is a Gentile audience. And that is why there's no reference in this book to the covenants or to Abraham or to Jehovah. It is written to a group of people who perhaps didn't understand all of those things. It may have had one particular Gentile as its target audience, a youth, we find in chapter 11 and 12. Who perhaps was a Gentile in Solomon's court, or maybe a young philosopher he'd kind of taken a liking to, and he was trying to influence him. But it perhaps had a much broader Gentile audience as well. You remember Solomon had many strategic marriages with the princess brides of other countries. And when these ladies were married to Solomon, they just didn't hop on the nearest camel train coming up from their country and bring a suitcase along. They brought their own camel train, and they brought their own retinue of servants and hairdressers and dietitians and garment makers and stable people and all of this. So there were hundreds of people that were in Solomon's court, just as the house servants and part of the stewards of this of these princes. And beyond that, Solomon was quite a merchant, and his ships went all over the known world. And so there were many merchants, Gentile merchants, trading in Jerusalem at this time. So this book has a wide appeal to a Gentile audience and is instructive to us because it teaches us how to deal with people of other worldviews and how to present the living God to them. And by the way, it follows the same format that Paul did on the Mount when he talked on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He just talks about the Creator God and all of their searching and all of their restlessness, and acquaints them with the living God who has sent a man to be a mediator and to be a sacrifice and atonement. And it follows the same pattern of Acts chapter 17. But I believe that Ecclesiastes connects to the Gentile world through one issue primarily, and that is the issue of despair. And I think that's why you and I need to understand these themes so well, because this is going to be our main connection with the generation coming up. And it's because of a study for March 8th, the Culture in Crisis seminar coming up here, where I'll expand some of this even some more, that this matter of despair is such an important one for us to understand. I think the key to the book is found back in chapter 12, and I want you to turn there for just a moment. All of this is introduction. We'll get to the message in a minute. But in chapter 12, verse 11, I think we find the key to what Solomon is doing here. He put the key under the mat in the back door at the end of the book. Verse 11 says, "The words of the wise, or the conclusions of the thinking man, are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." And Solomon is saying that his words have two purposes. Some of them serve as goads, and some of them serve as nails. Now we have to ask ourselves, what are goads and what are nails? Goads were those long pointed sticks that Palestinian farmers would use to put their oxen into passing gear. When an oxen wasn't moving fast enough or wasn't moving at all, then the Palestinian farmer would take that sharp pointed stick and poke it into the flank of the oxen, and the oxen would get the point. And when he got the point, it would motivate him to do something. Now Solomon said, I'm going to bring a lot of questions into your mind here about your life, and I want you to get the point. And then I want you to do something about that. And so many, many of these statements are goads. We're going to look at several of them here. Solomon is prodding his audience with the enigmas of life and saying there's something else you need to be doing. We could say that goads are those disturbing reflections. And my challenge to you, particularly as young people, is don't run away from the disturbing reflections of life. There are a lot of mysteries in life, a lot of enigmas in life, a lot of unanswered, unsolved mysteries in life. And there are a lot of people who just don't want to think about them because they're too painful. You need to think about them, and it needs to disturb you and then move you to action. And we're going to look at that action. But the goads are the disturbing reflections, the painful conclusions that you have to draw when you stop to think about something that isn't pleasant. Then he said there's another purpose for his words, and those are, some of them act as nails given by the masters of assemblies. And the nails here refer to the tent stakes that the tent assembler, the master of the assemblies, would use these stakes and tie ropes to them to keep these tents from blowing away in the winds out there in the desert, out in the wilderness. And so nails are stabilizing truths. They're divine revelations that anchor our soul in the midst of all of these disturbing reflections. And Solomon says, basically, if you'll understand what goads and nails are, you'll understand my book. For example, in chapter 1, he starts out and he says, let's look at the rain. The rain goes through its cycles. The water goes through its cycles. And it comes out of the clouds and it goes into the streams, and the streams go to the ocean, and then it's evaporated. He didn't use all those words, but it goes to the clouds again and it goes through all of its cycles, and the wind goes through its cycles and goes around and around. And just as your life goes around and around and you try to satisfy it, but your desires come back on you again. And what's even worse is when you're all done with life, nobody even remembers that you were here. And then he says, what's the point? And that is the point, that without something to transcend the pointlessness, all of life is pointless. And in chapter 2, he says things like, so what if you get rich and you amass all of this wealth and then you leave it to a jerk? It doesn't say that exactly in the Hebrew, but that idea. You leave it all to a fool. And what is the point of all of your labor when most of it you just leave to somebody who is going to destroy himself with it? What's the point? And the point is, without God in the picture, there is no point to that. And in chapter 3, he says things like, okay, you die, and your dog dies, and both you and your dog lie in the dust, going back to dust, what is the difference? What advantage do you have over the dog? What's the point? And the point is, without God in that picture, there is no difference and there is no point. So Solomon is lobbing these philosophical grenades into the laps of his philosopher counterparts, saying, think, folks, think. There is no point in what you're doing unless God is in that picture. And he brings up many, many of those disturbing reflections. Well, we come to chapter 3, and there is another presentation of a series of goads and nails. And Solomon goads us with, first of all, and this is point A, the limitations of man. The limitations of man. And we saw those in verses 1 to 13. Now, let's just be honest with ourselves. All of us detest limitations. We don't like to be stopped in what we're trying to do. We don't like to drive as slow as we need to drive. We don't like to sign in as much as we have to sign in, or turn in papers as much as we have to turn them in, or have the limitations of our finances, or the limitations of our power or our ability or our freedoms. None of us like to be limited. Well, the problem is, if you stop and think, we are finite people. And the fact that we are finite has inherent limitations. And besides that, we're fallen people. And that's a very dangerous thing that we are in as fallen people. And therefore, we must be limited or we self-destruct. And a person who is saying, I don't want any limitations, is living out of touch with reality. Because he must be limited as a finite creature and as a fallen creature. He must be limited. Now, Solomon is going to pose several limitations here for us. And although we detest limitations, folks, if we never learn the proper response to limitations, we can never have genuine satisfaction in life. You must, I must, we all must learn the proper godly response to limitations, or we have no satisfaction. And Solomon is giving us here the secrets for satisfaction. Now, the first limitation of man that he shows us here, the first goad, is that God limits man's control of life. God limits man's control of life. Verses 1 to 11a. He goes down these 14 good times and these 14 bad times. And Solomon kind of adds them up with his philosophic calculator, and he says, all right, the way I figure it, 14 good times minus 14 bad times equals zero. What's the point? And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 9. What profit hath he in the work that wherein he laboreth? All right, so what is the point of all of this? Okay, so you have a bunch of good times. You have a bunch of bad times too. It still ends up being zero. What is the point of all of this? And down in verse 11, he begins, he says, he hath made, talking about God, hath made everything beautiful or appropriate in his time. And he begins talking to us about a nail that we're going to look at just a little bit later. But I want us to notice the goad here. Basically, Solomon is saying, would you look at all these times that I've just discussed? How much control do you have over when you're going to be born? How much control do you really have over when you're going to die? How much control do you have over the time when you're going to go to war? How much control do you have over the time when you're going to have peace? How much control do you have over the time when you have to be casting down stones, and or when you have to be gathering stones, or the seasons of the year? How much control do you have over the seasons, when you're going to plant and when you're going to harvest? How much control do you have over life? And the point is, we don't have much control. If you think you have a lot of control, just try to get your cat to come in at night. Just something as small as a cat can show you you don't have a lot of control. And we don't. It's one of the limitations of life. The God-imposed limitation is that we don't have much control of life at all. We don't have control over the stock market. We don't have control much of our health or over relationships or over weather or over accidents. And here's what I see happening to a lot of college students. You come from high school and your circle of life that you have to control is only about this big. Inside here, mom and dad, and your pastor and your youth pastor and some friends and some teachers that you've known all of your life as you've grown up. And you pretty much know how to get along with all of those people. And life is pretty small in your circle. And then you start coming to college, and the freshman year can be a real difficult one because it's like a funnel. It starts getting bigger here, and all of a sudden there are all kinds of teachers you don't know, and there are roommates you didn't pick and you don't understand, and then there are all of these other requirements you've never even heard about before, and life seems to be getting bigger. And you kind of get settled down a little bit until you reach your senior year, and then you have to start looking at the rest of the world and out there what you're going to do, and the funnel looks like it's really wide, and a lot of things are out of control, and I don't know what I'm going to do, and life seems to go out of control. Now, the normal way for a man to respond to that is to hunker down and get busy or bring it into control, muscle it into action, manipulate it, connive and all of this kind of thing, and get things under my control again because I'm really satisfied when they're under control. And God is going to continually bring things into our lives to show us you don't control life. I control life. In America, if you think this way as a teen, that I've got to have control, they say you are going through your struggle for independence. If you are in your 40s and are thinking that way, they say you're going through a midlife crisis. You know, the real issue is that in both cases, and all of us in between, we're really being goaded by God. When life is starting to go out of control, God is saying, that's a big point to your flank, and God is saying, look, there's another way. Don't do what you're doing. Move a different direction. And most of us, when we start thinking about the painful reflection about how things are going out of control, whether it's our family or our health or our academics or our finances or whatever, we just get really panicky, or some of us just really knuckle in and we get so intense trying to bring it all under control. And God says, that's not the way to do it. I've just been goading you to think. And I've been goading you towards something that we're going to look at in just a minute, one of the nails. The solution isn't to exert more power and take more control. That is not the solution. That's the way the world sees it. That is not what God shows us. There's a second limitation. The second goad is that God limits man's comprehension of life. Now, here's a real corker. Look in verse 11 and part B. He said, also, he has set the world or eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, that's a little awkward the way it's stated there, but the meaning of that is, so here's another thing. God has put this desire to understand the end from the beginning in you, the eternity of all things. And he's put this eternity, it says world right there. The word world is exactly the same world down in verse 14 that says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. That forever and the word world are the same words. They mean eternity. So here's God. God has put this quest to know the answers to all of these great questions of life. He's put that in your heart, but he doesn't give you the ability to understand it. And you say, that's not fair. He's put this quest in me, but he hasn't given me the answers. Now, there's a reason for that. But the basic limitation we have to understand here is that God limits our comprehension of life. He doesn't let us see the whole picture. You know, some of us try to unscrew the inscrutable. And we can't do it. There are eternal things we can't get. And we can't comprehend. And there's a reason for that. Some people say, if I just had some answers in life, I would be satisfied. I don't like unsolved mysteries. I feel like I'm on one rim of the Grand Canyon, viewing the other rim through a telescope, and I can only see one square foot of that at a time. Now listen, if you're on one end, one rim of the Grand Canyon looking at the other rim, one square foot of it at a time, that's not real satisfying. Tell you what's really satisfying is to stand there and see the panorama of that other rim. That's a beautiful sight. If you've never been to the Grand Canyon, you need to visit sometime. It is a big ditch. Huge thing. And the panoramic view of it is just awesome. And I mean that in the real sense of that word. You are overcome with the vastness and the size of this whole thing and the beauty of it. And we would like that kind of picture of life, but it's as if God lets us just see one square foot of it at a time, and that doesn't seem to be real satisfying. And God limits our comprehension of life. And a lot of us react the same way little children do when they're having trouble with their homework and they can't find the answers. When our children were in elementary school, that happened quite frequently. I remember one time my oldest daughter she was in elementary school and was having trouble with some math. She shares my limitation in math. I feel like I'm mathematically challenged. My wife, her mother, is just a whiz at that kind of thing. But I have a rough time with that kind of thing, and so did my daughter. And I remember one night she was sitting at the kitchen table doing her homework. She slammed her pencil down and she said, "Who needs numbers?" You know. Well, there's several things you can do when you're struggling with your homework. Number one, you can attack the teacher. No teacher ought to be giving us this kind of stuff. We haven't even had that, and we haven't had this, and that's not fair. And teachers with an ounce of sense wouldn't be doing this to us, and all this kind of thing. Attacking the teacher. Another thing you can do if you have an unsolved mystery in life or in your homework is attack the subject. And that's what my daughter was doing when she said, "Who needs numbers? Who needs history civ? Or who needs this? Or who needs that anyway?" And just attack that, you know, attack the subject matter. "I don't need this problem." I said, well, honey, what do you want to be when you grow up?" She said, "I just want to be a mommy." And I said, "Okay." And I walked over to the countertop and I pulled down one of my wife's cookbooks and I opened it up and I said, "Honey, do you see any numbers on this page?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "What are you going to buy all this food with?" And she said, "Checkbook." And I said, "Okay." And I pulled out a checkbook and I said, "Do you see any numbers on this ledger?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "I guess you need numbers." If God has given us a problem, folks, we need it today. When Philippians 4:13 says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus," it means that he will give us everything we need, and it also means that what we have is what we need. So I don't need this problem. I don't need this problem in my room today. Oh, yes, you do. You say, "How do you know that?" Because that's what you've got. You have that problem because God promised to supply everything you need. And for us just to say, "Who needs numbers?" and run away from it, is missing the point of that goad from God. Or another thing you can do, if you don't like the problem, is avoid the problem. When you're a little kid, you can play sick that you have a stomach ache and you can't go to school, this kind of thing, and you can avoid the problem for a little while, or you can run to barge for a few days or something like that. Now, not everybody that runs a barge is doing that, but some folks do. There's some that would like to take up residence there if we let them. There are the rest of us who wouldn't want to go there at all because we just want to be out doing the normal thing. But you can avoid the problem. That's not the solution either. You know what the best thing you can do when you're a little kid and you don't understand the problem? You raise your hand and ask for help. And that's exactly what God is trying to get us to do. And we are so reluctant to raise our hand and ask for help. And that's a nail we're going to come to in just a little bit. We don't attack the teacher. Don't attack the problem. Don't try to avoid the problem. You ask for help in the problem. Mystery begets dependency in the Christian life. Mystery begets dependency in the Christian life. And if you refuse to be dependent, you have to live with a lot of goads. So, "Well, I don't like life here, or I don't like it at home, or I don't like it around this person, or I don't like it in this room, or I don't like it in this," or whatever. "I'm just too uncomfortable the way I am." Well, then you're being goaded. If you're detecting a point in your flank, God wants you to get the point and do something else other than what you've been doing. And there's a third goad. Verses 12 and 13, God limits man's enjoyment of life. God limits man's enjoyment of life. Look, would you look at verse 13? He says, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor." And this is a theme throughout Ecclesiastes of enjoyment. God's not against that, and Solomon's not against that. He said he wants him to enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, would you understand what Solomon is saying right there? He's saying, all right, here, you know what God wants? He wants to give you. It's a gift. He wants to give you the gift of enjoyment. Would you turn over to Ecclesiastes 5? This theme happens again over in chapter 5, verse 19. And this is coming at the conclusion of what I believe is the second discourse in the book. And we're going to kind of pick it up in the middle. But verse 19 says, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches." Who gives the riches? God does. He says, "I'm the one who it's in my power to give you wealth." Who gives the riches? "Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom knows no variableness or shadow of turning." Who gives the riches? God gives the riches. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat. Who gives you the ability to eat what he has given you? He gives you that power. And to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. So here's God saying, all right, I'm the one who gives you the gifts, and I also give you the power to enjoy the gift. And you know what God often does, and what Solomon is talking about here, is that there are a lot of people who have the gift of riches. God has given them riches, but he's not given them the gift of enjoyment, and they can't enjoy the riches. And they think they can't enjoy the riches because they don't have enough, so they try to get more riches, when the problem isn't how many riches they have, it's that they don't have the gift of enjoyment from God. That's why I say the theme of this book, in this respect, is you can collect all of your toys, but God dispenses the batteries. And if you don't have his batteries, your toys won't work. And here's a man with all of the riches without the batteries. All of his toys without the batteries. And without the batteries, he can't enjoy the toys. And then on the other hand, there are people who have almost nothing on this earth. And God has not given them the gift of riches, but he's given them the gift of enjoyment. And they don't need any more riches, and they don't need anything else. They're absolutely contented and enjoying life as it is. Would you turn over to Ecclesiastes 2? Say, well, how do you get that gift of enjoyment? Verse 26. For God giveth, here it is, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, or pleasing to him, walking with him, wisdom, and this is a gift, he gives him wisdom and knowledge and joy. God says that's a byproduct of fellowship with me. And we find that theme all the way through the scriptures. The gift of enjoyment. It's kind of like this. And here's what a lot of even Christians are doing today. The world is doing this. All of the world is doing this. But a lot of Christians are doing this too. It's like visiting a store. We'll call it Empty Mart. And they go to this store, Empty Mart, and they've read an advertisement that says satisfaction guaranteed. And so they go in and they're looking for satisfaction in the materialism department. And they run around the aisles in the materialism department, and a clerk notices the person walking around and stops you and says, can I help you? And you say, yes, I'm looking for satisfaction. And the clerk says, well, we don't have satisfaction in the materialism department. In fact, we don't have satisfaction in this store at all. And you say, well, yeah, but I read in the ad, satisfaction guaranteed. And the clerk says, yeah, well, yeah, I know it said that. It got you into the store, didn't it? You know, and you're a little bit taken back by that deception. But you're not going to leave that store without satisfaction. And so you go next to the adventure and entertainment department and say, surely there is satisfaction in the adventure and entertainment department. And you wander around the aisles looking for satisfaction. A clerk comes up and he says to you, may I help you? And you say, yes, I'm looking for satisfaction. And he says, oh, we don't stock satisfaction in the adventure and entertainment department. In fact, we don't have it in this store at all. And you're thinking, I've heard that line before. And you say, but I'm not leaving this store till I have satisfaction. So you go to the power and prestige department. If any place there's satisfaction, it's in power and prestige. So you look in that department, and the clerk again says, can I help you? And you say, yes, I'm looking for satisfaction. And he says, we don't stock it in this department. And kind of in unison, you say with him, we don't even stock it in this store. And you're really miffed by this time. You say, I'm not leaving the store. You go to the lust and sensuality department. Surely there's satisfaction in lust and sensuality. And so you go looking for satisfaction in that department, and the clerk comes up and says, may I help you? And you say, I don't think so. You know, and you leave and say, well, there's one more department I'm going to try. That's the friend and relationship department. Surely there's satisfaction in friend and relationship department. And you go there and you're looking for satisfaction, and the clerk says, may I help you? And you say, yes, I'm looking for satisfaction. And the clerk says, we don't stock this in the store, and we don't stock it in this department. Haven't you seen the sign outside? It's called Empty Mart. Now, folks, that's what a lot of us are doing. We're trying to find our satisfaction in all of the components of life, when the satisfaction is in fellowship with the Creator of life, not in any of its components. And we're trying so desperately to get all of the components that we want. And if I could just get this relationship, if my marriage would just get straightened out, and if my family would just get straightened out, and if I would just have somebody who cares about me, or if I just had this kind of thing in life, if I just had this attainment, if I just had this grade point average, if I just had this win, if I just had this, then I would be satisfied. And all of that is chasing after wind. That is not where satisfaction is found. It's found in a loving relationship with the God of life. Not in anything He gives. Not any of part of the creation. And you can pursue all of these things, and He may even let you have them. But if He doesn't give you the gift of enjoyment, you will have no enjoyment from them. Let's move on, secondly, to the lessons for man. The lessons for man in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, he says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever, for eternal reasons. God limits us to teach us eternity. He limits us to teach us eternity. You and I are so easily duped into thinking the answers are in something temporal. This is a nail. God limits us to teach us eternity. The answer is not in the present. The answer is not in the present. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before. A number of years ago, I had a student I had asked to come to the office. There was a room problem, and she had just really blown up in a major way over something that was very trivial. And I told her dorm supervisor, have that girl see me, because something else was going on in her life. Her reaction was too great for what was happening in the room. She came in the office. I said, you're not here because of the room problem, and you're not in any kind of trouble. I'm just curious, and I want to help you because your reaction to this thing was so strong. Something else has to be really bothering you. And she said, yes, there's another thing, George Burns. And I said, George Burns? Tell me about George Burns. She said, he's 99 years old. And he was at that time. And I said, yeah, he is. And I said, and what is the problem with that? She said, and God killed my best friend's mom with cancer at 40. And I started getting the picture. You know what was happening in her life? She was reflecting on some of the mysteries of life and was being goaded about those mysteries. And I said, well, how long is George Burns going to live? And she said, I don't know. And I said, no, you do know. How long is that man's soul going to exist and where? And she said, you know where, forever. I said, that's right. How long is your friend's mom going to live? And she said, forever. And I said, and where is she? She said, in heaven. I said, how does it feel now? She said, a lot better. Folks, the answer to these enigmas is in eternity. It's not now. And some of us are trying to get everything together now and get everybody to understand us now. And for us to understand everything now, the answer isn't now, it's then. The answer isn't in the present. And God goads us to teach us eternity. Without those goads, folks, we would be obsessed with the present. And secondly, the second nail is he limits us to teach us humility. Would you look at verse 14? He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. You can't alter what God wants to do. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Why is he doing all of this? Why is he limiting us? So that we will bow as we ought. He limits us to teach us humility. The answer isn't in me. The answer is in God. He limits us to put us in our place, to root out our pride, to unravel our self-confidence. A person who is seeing God in the picture is not, when a problem comes up, he's not in somebody's face. He's on his face before God, saying, oh God, thou knowest, and I bow to you. We look at all of these limitations as some kind of imposition on our life when God wants us to look at our inadequacy and bow and depend and trust. And he's trustworthy. I've said this to you before. God's not hard to trust. Sometimes we say, well, God, I have a hard time trusting God. Then you don't know well who he is. Somebody who's made it all and runs it all and loves us dearly and has never made any mistakes is not a hard person to trust. It's our stubbornness that doesn't want to trust anybody but ourselves, or our ignorance of who he really is. And look at verse 15. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. What is he saying? There's coming a time when you will bow, and he will require everything that is in our past. He will require an accounting of us. Now, let me ask you, are you looking for satisfaction in Empty Mart? Are you trying to control life and say, if I just had more say in life, I would be satisfied? You're being goaded, but you're also deluded. Or are you saying, if I just understood more about life, if I just understood more of these things, if I just understood more of these theological things I don't understand about the Bible, or if I just understood more about this or that, then I would be satisfied. No, you won't. God limits our understanding, and he limits our control, and he limits our enjoyment to teach us the eternity. I tell you, one of the greatest testimonies of that in our country is the response of many of the godly Christian black slaves down here in the last century. Now that whole thing was wrong. But you know what? Some of these godly black folks, they didn't have a lot of training, a lot of theology, but a lot of them knew God. And they didn't know a lot about him. They couldn't read, many of them. But they said things like this: you got shoes and I got shoes. It isn't only just the massa who has shoes. We got our shoes too, but they're in heaven. And when we get to heaven, we're going to put on our shoes and we're going to walk all over God's heaven. You know what they're saying? The answer, folks, isn't down here. It's there. The solution, the satisfaction isn't here. They had no hope it was ever going to get any better. And for most of them, it didn't. But there's some who went through with a godly spirit. And how did they do that? Because they understood that the answers are in eternity, and they bowed before the Creator God, and they accepted what he was doing for them and accepted his deliverance and looked to the future for their hope. But most of us are too American to do that. We think we've got to have it now, and we've got to make it happen now, and it's going to do it this way. I'm going to do it this way. And we get intense, or we get despairing and want to give up because we can't control it or comprehend it. And folks, it's not going to happen down here. There's a blessed hope when all of this is going to come together. And it's not now. But I tell you what, you turn your face in faith to the God of heaven and say, oh Lord, you understand and you are in control. And I repent of trying to be in control, and I trust your judgments and your ways. And I bow before you, the King of heaven, and I want your joy and your peace. And you know what? To that man, he gives joy and peace. That's the secret of satisfaction. The answer isn't in us. The answer isn't in the present. The answer is in eternity, and it takes humility to have the satisfaction from God. Would you turn real quickly to Isaiah 55, and I close with this. This is a beautiful, beautiful chapter. And if God is dealing with your heart about this morning, would you take Isaiah 55 and would you just meditate on it for the next couple of weeks? Memorize it, meditate on it. Here's the invitation of the Creator God to his creatures. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Drop down to verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your way is my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and watereth the earth, that it may bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And he's saying, I will satisfy your soul. And look at the result. He says in verse 12, for you shall go out with what? Joy. And be led forth with peace. You take joy and peace and put them in a blender and mix them up and you've got satisfaction. And look at this. He even says the hills are alive with the sound of music. Look at the next phrase. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You'll just walk outside and the grass is greener green and the sky is bluer blue and something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen, the hymn writer said. Why? Because God has filled your soul. And nothing has changed about your circumstances. God has shown up on the picture, though. And that's our joy. And that's our peace. And he says, instead of the thorn, that scrawny life that you have now, shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Folks, that's our satisfaction. The living God. And he offers himself to you and me for fellowship, for that satisfaction. Shall we bow our heads? Lord, we pray today that you would work in our hearts. Lord, there are young people and there are perhaps faculty and staff or visitors here whose souls are agitated and restless and empty and despairing because they have tried to solve these mysteries when they needed to bow. Oh God, would you help them? Would you bring them to that humility today? Would you show them the blessedness of your eternity? I wonder, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, if there be those who'd say, Brother Berg, God has dealt with me. I know specifically what he said. I know what my next move is in my life. And I'm bowing in that area today. I'm coming to God and saying, yes, Lord, to that area. Would you slip up your hand and let me see it? You know what God's dealing with you about. Yes, many, many hands. Are there others? Quickly. God's dealing with me this morning. I've seen the emptiness, or the agitation, the fear, the worry. I haven't been satisfied. Are there others? Quickly, raise your hand. Are there others? Yes, yes, thank you. Yes. Are there others? Father, I pray that you would work this morning and help these who are doing business with you. For we pray it in your name. Amen.